Great season, great time, as tradition has brought us forward all these years to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the coming of Christ, to celebrate the gospel. And hopefully it is not masked or lost in the world of materialism and secularism today, but we in the church can proclaim the gospel, and we believe that gospel, and we bring to each other and bring into this world the light of Christ that has come many years ago, and to remind the world of the gospel that is proclaimed to it. Christmas is a time of joy and reflection in that gospel. This year, 2020, has been quite a year, a sobering year. There's some good things and blessed things, yet at the same time, a lot of things from start to finish, and here we are coming to the end, and some of us are probably thinking, bring on the next year. Time to end this and move on, but let's not end it. Let's look at the glory of Christ. Let's look at the plan of God, and the purposes of God, and what he has done and is doing, and be encouraged by that. I want to read for you a portion of the gospel story in the book of Luke. Turn with me to chapter 1 of Luke. And I want to return to a section here of scripture that we go through from time to time, especially during this time of year. And we look at these infamous scenes and these infamous individuals and actions and see them from the perspective of God, the perspective of heaven. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, I'm going to begin these words. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And there begins what is the true, I guess, earthly beginnings of what we know as the Christmas or the Advent or the purposes of God in the gospel. It's what Christmas should be about, is the good news of God, the purposes of God that he would send his son into the world. The purposes of God and the plan of God with what is called the incarnation. That is, that God, the Creator, came into this world and took on the flesh of creation. And the miracle and mystery, the supernatural idea and element of that. This is the story. This is what happened. And it all begins right here, technically, in a place in Nazareth. And this morning, I want to visit this once again, this important narrative of events surrounding this story of the coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus into the world, and really the backstory of Bethlehem. We're not going to get to Luke 2. We'll save that for our Christmas Eve service, a little time to spend there. But here's the backstory leading up to it. And there's a lot that is said here, a lot of information, a lot of powerful truth that is proclaimed by an angel, but of course recorded for us here in Scripture and proclaimed by the church, proclaimed by these witnesses, proclaimed by the apostles, proclaimed by these believers who are few at this time, a small element. This is a time which was largely apostate. In Israel, obviously around the world, there is paganism and unbelief and all sorts of strange superstitions and things going on in the spiritual ideas of men and in their own ideas that are so corrupted and so twisted and defiled by sin and defiled by their own idolatrous hearts, which we all are idol worshipers. And from the heart, as John Calvin would say, it's an idol factory cranking out idol after idol after idol, ways in which we can dishonor God and ways in which we can serve our own purposes. And thus we make God in our own image and we think God is like us and we serve those things to our own ends to our own destruction, ultimately. That's the world. And you'd home into the world of Israel at this time of what we find the angel arriving, and you would hope that would be better. And there is only a small bright light there, a flicker of light, a few who believe, sadly. The nation is in apostasy. When Israel came to this nation in his days, he didn't go to China, he didn't go to England, he went to Israel, his people, and that's where his ministry was, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He called them that, lost sheep. They did not receive him, as John chapter 1 says. He came to his own and they received him not. And thus they were in a condition of apostasy, meaning they had turned away from the truth that God had right in their hands, right in their synagogues, right there for the priests and the people to read and know their God and know his ways. They had turned away from that, and there we find the context of what's happening here. And God sends an angel, and he begins his purpose and his plan. I want to look at his plan this morning. This is a plan from ages past, not just 2,000 years ago. This is a plan that was marked out by God from the very beginning, reported and proclaimed and prophesied by prophets many centuries before. This was in the mind and purposes of God from ages past. And it would be fulfilled in the dust of this earth, in the flesh and in the blood and in the time and experiences of humanity. And it is an amazing story. It's a supernatural story. God took on flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's a plan of salvation. It's a plan of redemption. It's a plan that involves the truth. It's a plan that involves his grace. It's a plan that involves his glory. A plan that involves the very Trinity, the Son of God, the Son from the Father. It's a redemption plan that God is going to redeem from humanity, from their fallen condition, and bring salvation to the people, and thus he would be named Jesus, because his name, God saves. Here is the Savior. God is determined to do that through a person that he will send into the world, and he sent him into the world. Someone that would be seen, someone that would be heard. We have seen him, we have heard him, we give witness to this one who has come, 1 John 1:1 and 1:2 says. This is how God would do it, a tangible person to the people of Israel, a real nation, a place marked out in history, a map, a geography, a city and villages, an actual people, an actual culture, right there. We have it all right in our hands to examine and to see. That person is the eternal Son of God, sent by God to the world to die on the cross to save all who would believe in him from God's wrath. That is the gospel message. It all begins right here. Now, as children, as a child, you're probably looking at Christmas time and thinking, this is the best time. This is so much fun. I look forward to this. If you've been in school or you go to a public school, it's super awesome because you don't have to go to school for 2 weeks. It's wonderful. And I get to have presents, and I get to have the lights, and I get to have the family to come and to celebrate. There's something of the candles. There's something of the pageantry of the season, the joy, the music, all the Christmas carols. There's beautiful music written of the gospel story of the Christmas celebration of the coming of God. And that's good to have those things. That's something to cherish because it proclaims our beautiful, wonderful, glorious message of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We look forward to that. We like those things. We enjoy those things. But it is really about the presents, is it not, usually, typically? Now, I didn't particularly enjoy going to Catholic Mass as a Catholic youth. I knew it was necessary. It was one of those obligations, holy obligations to do. I viewed it more like checking off the box. I got to do that once we get done with midnight mass or whatever evening mass it would be on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve. Then get home, get to the presents, get to the fun, get to the candy, get to the food, get to the family, and all the different things we get to do. The priest, when he would stand up and give his homily, he would generally spend 10 minutes, 15 minutes after all of the bells and whistles and smoke and candles and incense and everything else that's going on in the Mass to keep you distracted. Here's the priest speaking of these things about Christmas. Generally, Ted said some things about Jesus dying because the Mass was a Mass. It's about the death of Christ and continually killing him and slaying him on an altar and offering him up as a sacrifice to you. But generally speaking, I don't remember anything that they ever said because I probably wasn't listening. For the most part, I was probably half asleep through it all. But generally, what you hear is something you got to do penance, got to be a better person, got to take this communion, get some sins wiped away and absolved. You got to be better and you got to celebrate the goodness of God. So there's some good mixed in with some of the bad, and that usually makes it worse. We didn't really get to read or hear explain the gospel in the Christmas story, in the Advent. We didn't hear a lot about that, and if there was something there, it generally was couched in other things and other superstitions. We didn't hear about the purpose for this child's birth, generally speaking. It had something to do with his death, something to do with our sin, for sure, something to do about going to heaven. But how you get there would be a different story. There was a faint understanding of those things. We generally didn't read that. Even as a family, we may have read a portion of the Christmas story on Christmas morning or whatever. We might have done that barely a few times that I can count on my hand all the years I grew up. And we'd get off track real fast, other things. Especially in the Roman Catholic world, you get off track real quickly into the Mary glorification issue. Because it wasn't really about Jesus so much. Now you got this Mary thing going on. And the Mary thing really took off. After all, she's the mother of the Lord, as Elizabeth would say. Well, the mother of the Lord now becomes the mother of God, which then gets blown up into the Immaculate Conception, gets blown up into the co-mediatrix and the co-mediator and all sorts of strange things. So what I grew up with was not the Christmas story. I didn't hear that. What I missed out on in the youth was this amazing truth that we find on the pages of Scripture. I want to give you that this morning. So let's take a look back at Luke. I want us to see what the Scriptures have to say about the plan of God. This is about God's plan. It's about what God is doing. And certainly a very important topic and subject for us to think about, having gone through 2020. What is God doing? What has He done? What is He intending? Where is this all going, ultimately, in the end? We come to this story about an angel announcing a message to this young girl, this young, probably teenage girl, Mary, from a village in Nazareth, who is betrothed in the midst of a betrothal period about a year long before their actual marriage date, and they will be together a couple, and they'll raise a family. And the angel comes with this remarkable message that interrupts everything. It changes everything. It is a heavenly message. Let me break this text down from verse 26 to verse 38. I'm going to give you four parts or four details to that. The first detail you want to see here is this is all done, and this announcement comes through peculiar origins. Peculiar origins. This is not normal. What you find here is not natural. There's something going on here that is remarkable, peculiar. The origination of this, the beginnings of this, are not coming from somebody's idea in some palace in Jerusalem or even Rome. This came from heaven. That's where we start with. Peculiar origins are on heaven's side. It starts with God sending Gabriel to the earth. In the sixth month, that refers to the previous verses, Elizabeth was announced to be of child, not a virgin birth, but she was barren in old age. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. Zechariah is told by an angel by the name of Gabriel that you are going to have a child. You're going to have a son. In her old age, she's going to bear this son, and who that son would be John the Baptist. 6 months later, Gabriel shows up in Nazareth to a relative of Elizabeth to the name of Mary. This is a message from heaven. Let's not miss that. This is all orchestrated and originated from heaven at the throne of God, in the plans of God. Christmas that we celebrate here, let's keep in mind, is God's story. This is his plan. This is his agenda. This is his purpose. And we want to proclaim that. The angel. This angel, by the way, is the same angel that spoke to Daniel in his prophecies concerning the Messiah. The same angel that visits Zechariah is here to announce this. So there's something about Gabriel and this powerful one is his name, this strong angel, that he has a special assignment from God to come into this world to bring a message regarding specifically Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So already we're marked by the hand of God and the purposes of God from the very beginning. Now on the human side to this origins, look at these words. I want you to see, not only do we have this amazing heavenly thing going on, God has now, the time has come, time to send the angel in, time to get this clock rolling, time to get this purpose going, and we're going to set it off by an angel visiting these two people, Zechariah and Mary, and they are going to get this ball rolling forward with this announcement. That's from heaven. On the human side, I want you to note the human, or the humble human, unembellished beginning. This is not fantastic. This is quite ordinary. The angel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. We don't know anything much about Nazareth. There's nothing important about Nazareth except that God sent an angel to Nazareth. That's what made it important. To these people. Now, these people were not important until God sent an angel to them. Until God decided, I'm going to choose this woman to be the mother of the Son of God coming into this world and raise him. And he's going to be raised in this city. That's the only reason Nazareth is even on the map for us in the spiritual sense. But on the human side, look at this. Look how ordinary this is. Nazareth, it's not a big city. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, as Nathaniel said later in John 2. Just a small village life. Not a seat of any major industry. Not a place where you expect some regional power to be exercised there. It's just a village. Out of the way. Out of sight. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's not Alexandria. It's not Antioch. It's not Carthage. You can name any of the big cities, the major cities. That's not where God chose to have this origin, the origins of this story and this plan to come forward and to be birthed. It would be in this small, out-of-the-way hick town in Galilee, not even in Judea, in Galilee. Nobody looks good to the Galileans. So his birth is not elitist. It's not advantaged. It's quite simple. Cannot trace, therefore, the success of this baby to any human help, any family connection, any heritage, any particular advantage that he may have by the place in which he was born and raised and things like that. This is all against those things. He was not born a Pharisee. He was not born in the Sadducee home. He wasn't born in Herod's home, the Herodian family line. He was not of the ruling class. He wasn't of Caesar's household or any king or any ruler of that time. Every one of those I just named are all compromised and apostate. What God chose would be his way. It's kind of like Abraham Lincoln, born in a town called Hodgenville, Kentucky. Today, Hodgenville, Kentucky boasts of 3,000 people. I had no idea where it was. Somewhere in the middle of Kentucky, not very important. But this is the type of way and plans and ordinary origins that God likes to do things. But there's something else about these origins. There's something of a purity to it as well. Notice this, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin concept here, here's this woman, this young woman who is doing everything as Scripture would tell her to do in obedience to God, just a common Jewish girl, her husband in the same way. They're all following what is Scripture, what is right. So there's something of a pure origin to this. Betrothal means legally binding contract. Your promise of marriage here and the idea of that betrothal period is more than the idea of being a fiancé and engaged. There's something of a proving time where I'm now going to commit myself to my husband and my wife. The husband would be preparing the home, looking forward to the day of marriage. The wife would keep herself committed to him as if like he's her husband until the day of marriage is consummated. And they're in midst of that. And it's a time of purity. It's a time of chastity. It's a time of godliness. It's a time of righteousness. Lasted about a year. To break an engagement would mean you'd have to get a legal divorce. It's very binding. It's very important to the culture of Judaism and to the culture of the Bible. So there's something of a pure origins. I want us to understand, though, the origins of Christ comes from a circumstance of purity, where sanctity of marriage, the marriage bed, there's something of people who are obeying God's commands here. These are the righteous people. These are the faithful ones. He takes special notice of the simple, humble, holy, childlike heart of Mary and Joseph. He has regard for the lowly. He has regard for the humble, for those who live morally above reproach, He uses them for extraordinary things. And that's not to say he passes by people, sinners like us, who have made mistakes in our life. He uses us probably far more than he does those who have no mistakes. He's starting at the beginning, really, here with Joseph and Mary in their young age. It's not much they've lived their life yet to experience. But there's something of this purity here. Typically, if not normally, God chooses people who have lived sinful lives, by the way. Messed up, damaged goods type things, and he redeems them. And he uses them for extraordinary things. Can you think of examples of that? Moses the murderer, Abraham the moon worshiper, Jacob the deceiver, Solomon the polygamist and idolater, David, you know David's history, Ruth, who was a Moloch worshiper, Rahab, who was a harlot. That's pretty typical what you see God doing, is he uses sinners like us to carry out his good purposes and perfect purposes. In this particular case, he goes to the simple, childlike, humble, lowly, pure, righteous ones. Untainted, undifficult, uncomplicated circumstances here. Which a couple who believe. These are godly people. These are righteous. These are devout. These are uncompromised in their spiritual faith. That's the point I want us to see here. The virgin, she's still a virgin to a man whose name was Joseph, which in Matthew chapter 1, this man is called righteous, a righteous man, which means he's a believer, which means he trusts God. He believes God, which puts these two in a place in their society at this time. Though they might look similar to the Pharisees or others who look faithful, it puts them into a small category. Here's the believers in the midst of an apostate nation. And God chooses this. These are the origins that he has chosen. And this is important to see because God didn't choose Herodias and Herod Antipas to do this, to be the ones. He could have. He chose not to. Can you imagine the complication that would be involved there? It's the ruling class in Israel at this time, and come Jesus' day, would be these ones. Herodias, by the way, if you don't know who she was the one who had John the Baptist's head chopped off because she was jealous, because she didn't like what John said regarding her sin, her being married to Herod Antipas, who she is a relative of, a close relative of, too close of relative of. That's the type of ruling class, and that's the type of people that are in charge and in power in the days of Christ, and that's not what God would have. That would make things quite complicated and compromised and immoral and wicked at the origins of Christ. So here is Jesus. He'd begin with some simple, lowly, childlike believers as his parents. That's God's way. That's God's choice. There's another mark that we want to see about the origins, peculiar. It's in the phrase of the house of David. You see that? Verse 27. Why that? The house of David, that's the royal family. They're not royal at this particular time. Herod rules, Pilate rules, Rome rules, definitely not David's house. But for the sake of God's purposes in the covenant with David, the covenant with Israel, and the plans that he has, God's plan is what's going to win out here. And in his plan, he would have the Christ be of the son of David, of the family of David. So here's the historical origins. Joseph may not be a king. He's a simple carpenter living in Nazareth. His hometown is Bethlehem in Judea. He's not even living in his hometown. He's off in some other tribal land. Lowly profession, poor, humble, blue-collar type of guy. But it is the house of David nonetheless, which tells us this, that the birth of Christ, the person of Christ, would have an earthly father, though by kinsman redeemer sense and adoption, he would not actually be his father. This is a virgin birth. This is one who has no human father. This is the eternal Son of God. But he would be connected through the royal line through his adopted kinsman redeemer father, which would be Joseph. Mary would provide the bloodline, and she would be also of the line of David. So this family is important here. That's the origins that we see. So why did God choose the humble route? Well, to begin with, fulfill prophecy. These words of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, he grew up. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. It fits right within what he said he would do. And the other lack of embellishment, strikingly lack of flash and glitter and headlines. Here it is in Nazareth. No one would even know what's going on in Nazareth the world over. Yet what is going on in Nazareth is the most important thing the world has ever seen. That's the way God works. Peculiar, but remarkably heavenly in its execution. God is not concerned with human externals, in other words, so that the focus can be on his plan, not on the assistance of man or anything that could get blame coming from man. And many times God uses ordinary people like you and me, ordinary sinners like you and me. And many times God does things that are counterintuitive, not the way anybody would have guessed, not the way anybody would have planned. This is the way of God. So that when we come down to it, no man would have figured this out. No man would have planned this. This would have been of God. That's the peculiar origins. Secondly, as I've been mentioning about Joseph and Mary, you want to see the faithful characters. He also chose to use these faithful characters, which are the few in the crowd. This is not Israel in general, the apostate Israel. There's a few here who are believers. Note the names throughout Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Anna, Simeon. I don't know whoever else is there, but at least you got those six names, and every one of them are believers, are faithful. He seems to do his wonderful deeds through the means of faithful people. He does not need large numbers. He doesn't need a king. He doesn't need powerful rulers, powerful people to carry out of his bidding. But he does like to use these ones who believe, these ones who trust him, who yield to his will, who say, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's verse 38. So let's look at them, faithful characters in this part, Mary and Joseph. Again, blue collar, poor, small village life, not impressive, not front page, but they believe, they're godly, they're obedient. And here's the words that the angel says in verse 28. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now that phrase right there, the first words from Gabriel, has caused so much trouble through history for 2,000 years that it's created what we have today, what is simply, if you just take the words for what it is, there's a simple truth. And yet, because of misunderstanding of this, it can turn and has turned into an idolatry of Mary. But here is the graced woman. She is graced. This faithful character begins with Mary, a young woman who is a recipient of God's grace. That's what the angel announces to her. "Greetings, O favored one." The "O favored one" phrase is "graced one." Charis. The idea of grace. What is grace? God's favor. God's blessing that he says, again, "You are blessed." And she says, "Oh, how I've been blessed of the Lord, and all generations from now on will call me blessed." Verse 48. So God has blessed or favored or graced her. Now, grace means undeserved favor. So this is God's choice for no reason other than he chooses to be gracious to one who doesn't really deserve this. And thus she's shocked. "Well, why would you say that about me? What is it about me that I'm favored right now that God would grace me?" She's not saying, "Well, I certainly deserve this. It's about time." No. Why her? Why her? Because God's purpose was going to choose this particular one, this one who believes, and I'm going to favor her in such a way and give her grace in such a way that everybody is going to look and marvel at this. And all generations will say, "What a blessed thing this is that God has done for this one, this woman and this family, Joseph and Mary." And we should see it that way. Not deserved, but certainly the blessing of God. Now, here's the issue. Have you ever heard the phrase, and I grew up with this because I memorized this as a prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Comes right from this text. That's a prayer that, of all the prayers that I memorize and I have in my brain right now, it's been many, many years from my Catholic upbringing. There's the Our Father and there's the Hail Mary. Those two things are basic prayers that you repeat over and over and over and over and over again. Hail Mary is a statement or a prayer to Mary, and it goes beyond just praying to her, of all things, praying to Mary, but praying to Mary and giving her not just greetings, but hail her. There's a hyperdulia, is the word that the Catholic doctrine says, a worship, a high valuing that is so high that it's almost like you're giving this same thing to God, but we're not going to quite go there. Just a step below God, but quite frankly, it still is worship. Hail Mary, full of grace. Where did that prayer come from? It came from this verse. Hail or greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Hail Mary, O favored one has been translated, graced, full of grace is the idea. Full of grace comes from a Latin Vulgate translation. It was an unfortunate translation that Jerome's translating the Bible, and he's translating it in Latin, and sometimes you pick words and you use words, and I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. This is probably not the wisest choice of words, but he chose it anyways, and somehow, in some way, idol-making people just turn this thing into a massive error that has resulted in saying it's Mary who's full of grace. It's not that God graced her, but she's full of grace. She is so perfect, sinless, immaculate conception. She's without sin. She has so much grace that the angel would come to her and bow down to her and you'd or be hailed. You're full of grace. The Lord's with you. He's going to use you in your grace, and you're going to dispense your grace to so many sinners to help them and give your son to the world. And it just turns into this massive superstition of error, sadly. And if you're in the Catholic Church, and if you learn of the Catholic Church about Mary, you hear these things, and it comes from such misunderstandings. Let me quote you some words straight out of the Roman Catholic books. She's Queen of Mercy. full of compassion and pardon for sinners. That's the full of grace idea. It's Mary who's full of compassion and pardon for sinners. No matter how numerous our sins are, they can never outweigh Mary's power and compassion. Who's the Savior here? She offered the life of her son on Calvary for our redemption. Wait a minute, I thought that was God who offered his son. No, it's her. She's part of this. She's the co-redeemer. It was then that this most blessed virgin brought us forth to eternal life by her own sorrows. God has put the whole church not only under the patronage, but even under the power and authority of Mary. And at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. She is omnipotent. I mean, those are words right out of the Roman Catholic world. And you see, Hail Mary, full of grace. It's just embellished out of this massive picture that she's the one who has so much in her that God can't help and must use her to redeem humanity. Sadly, the idea of grace has nothing to do with what she has, and that God must now give her the favor or give her the opportunity to use this because she is so holy and she's so immaculate and she's so perfect. No, grace means undeserved, right? Look at these words from Mary's own mouth in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." My Savior? "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She's putting herself right there. I am one who receives mercy, receives grace, receives blessing. It is God who's mighty here, who's doing this. God who's favored. God's the one that should get the glory here, not Mary. So that's a little bunny tree. I'm sorry. Graced woman. Faithful character. Godly woman. She believes. She's a believer. One of the few. And thus the angel comes. You know what, Mary? God has chosen to favor you or grace you in such a way you won't even believe it. No one will understand this. They won't understand it to such a degree they'll accuse you of immorality. You're going to be pregnant, even though you're a virgin. And the child is not going to be this shameful child of some sinful act. The child is going to be holy. The child is going to be the Son of God. The child is going to be the Son of David. He's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. He's going to be this one who is great. No one's going to believe that, Mary, but hey, God's favored you. God's blessed you. God has put you in a position that no one has ever dreamed and imagined. Here's a graced person. Just like anybody graced, her even more so. And we look and we, like it says, "From now on all generations will call me blessed." Indeed, she's blessed. She's a believing woman. She's greatly troubled, it says in verse 29. After hearing this, she's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. This is crazy. What's an angel doing showing up at my doorstep? 400 years since God had visited his people, the silence is broken as God, through the angel, visited Zechariah and now visits Mary and visits Joseph. And now it begins to unfold this massive revelation of what God is doing. He has a plan. Don't be afraid, Mary. Verse 30, Gabriel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have received grace. You found this favor with God. God has chosen to extend to you a measure of special grace. This is why I'm telling you this. You are favored. God has chosen to do this. You didn't earn this. This was God's plan. He's chosen to be favorable. He's doing something remarkable, and he's going to use you. This is the type of person. Here's this Mary. And her response, by the way, verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." Okay, whatever he plans to do here, As remarkable as it is, let it be to me according to your word. May God's word be fulfilled through me. That's the faith that we're talking about. That's the believer one. This is not Herodias speaking here. This is not Caesar's wife speaking here, who would probably get it all twisted and spun into some strange idol god speaking to her, or and some strange twisted Greek pantheon God-man thing. No, this is just a believing Jew and saying, well, whatever the Lord has, I'm the servant, may it be done. That's the faithfulness. That's the type of person that marks the few faithful ones at this time. God chooses faithful characters in key positions to plan to bring his son into the earth in the incarnation. As peculiar and simple and lowly it is, it's still God's choice here to favor, to bless these ones. And of course, you can't miss Joseph. I want to turn you over to Matthew chapter 1 to show Joseph. He's part of this, significantly part of this. Matthew 1:18. I'll just read this portion here. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That is, this birth, this coming of Jesus Christ. Here's how it all took place. Here's God's plan. This is what he did. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, thus this is a virgin birth, it's a pure woman, she's obeying Scripture, he's obeying Scripture, they're doing the best they can here to serve God in the midst of an apostate nation. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She's pregnant. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, note this, a righteous man, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That is not a mean, vindictive act right there. That was Joseph not knowing what has happened yet, coming to find out she is pregnant, which the only conclusion naturally would be she's been unfaithful. We can't carry on with this betrothal. She's been unfaithful. The best thing to do probably would be to break the betrothal in his mind. He's thinking as a righteous man, by the way. He's not thinking as an ungodly man. So there's something of this difficulty he's now put into because of what God has chosen to do. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now blow your mind, Joseph. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That helps him, doesn't it? Because she's going to bear a son. It's from the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's something going on here. And the child actually has a name that I'm to give it because of his career. What is going to be is to save his people from their sins. I mean, this goes way beyond anything Joseph was considering at this point. The angel reveals that. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That is straight out of Isaiah, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had been given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. He did exactly what the angel said he should do. I'll take her as my wife. I'll bear the shame of that. There's going to be the looks and the accusations. You've been unfaithful. What's going on here? She's pregnant. You're not married yet. He went through. He gave birth to the child. And note that statement there, by the way. He knew her not until she gave birth, which implies they had a normal marriage after the birth of Christ, and there would be brothers and sisters of Jesus. She was not the perpetual virgin that the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox and others claim she is. She's just a woman, a Jewish woman, a believer. And he's a believer as well. And he's having to weigh this story and this thing out because God has this peculiar plan in mind, and it involves this activity of her being a virgin bearing a child who would become Savior, who would be from origins that are eternal. He's the Son of God. Of course, that plan is going to involve a lot of strange things going forward, but the believers, the faithful characters God has chosen, all they do, said, your will be done, I'll do as you say. and they go forward. Now think about this, how important it is in light of the story that it be these faithful characters. And we're not talking perfect people here. We're not talking about sinless people here, people who have mistakes. But in this case, you have this young family and they're determining to be faithful to God, pure, holy, do things right, have a good marriage, have a godly marriage, and honor God in this, and it's going to involve this curveball in their life. If God were to choose the wicked and ungodly, the outcome would have been quite different, would it not? Much more unpredictable. This holy baby put in unnecessary risks in the care of apostates and reprobates. Generally, God is going to care for that in that way. The child Isaac, that promised child, is going to be the son of Sarah and Abraham, two believers. The child Jacob would be the child of Isaac and Rebekah, two believers. You go down the list and you find examples of John the Baptist here, the child of Elizabeth and Zechariah, two believers. God would be certain at that. He doesn't have to do that. He could have chosen pagan parents. He could have chosen Pharaoh to be the father, that is, at least the adoptive father of Moses, and he did. But in this particular case, he has chosen these faithful people. Simple, lowly, faithful people. Why does he do that? I think there's a couple things here. He rewards the godly, faithful people with opportunities in his plan to serve him, to bring glory to him. That would not be the case with the ungodly. Somehow, idolatry would get mixed in. Somehow, some disaster would get mixed in. I mean, when Jesus is born here you have in the Herodian house, Herod the Great, ruling over Israel. He's trying to murder Jesus. He's not trying to, okay, well, he's the Savior, all right, I'll raise him up and do the best I can. He's trying to destroy that child. That's the implications of this. He rewards the faithful. He shames the proud, the wise of this age, the powerful. He exalts the humble. He lifts them up to use them for greater purposes, and he brings low the proud. That's the purposes of God. That's what he does. And this is another example of that. Now, let me take you thirdly, the inexplicable means. There are means. The means are these two. The plan of God sending his son into the world, and thus short of a miraculous thing, he throws curveballs at us, but is definitely supernatural. It's not explained by natural means here. What's happening here cannot be explained. No human would have come up with this. This is not the invention of man. This is God's plan. And it's inexplicable. It's hard to explain. It's miraculous. The modernists today, the liberals today, try to put everything natural and explainable into this story, and thus they completely destroy the story. No, that's not what we want to do. We want to look at what the text says, and the text says, quite frankly, this is beyond imagination and the invention of man. Note these things. The conception of a virgin, that's certainly miraculous. A virgin betrothed, yet to be with a man, now she's found with child. Everybody would assume immoral activity has happened, but has not been the case. Later in Jesus' life, John 8:41, they accused Jesus kind of subtly, at least we were not born in immorality, hint, hint, Jesus. So the word got out. But this is a virgin birth. There's something of this peculiar, amazing, miraculous element. This is beyond biological things, biological impossibility. It's a conception by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy." Holy is his name, we sang. The Son of God. This is a spirit, Holy Spirit activity. Thus, a creative act has taken place here that only God does. He'll come upon you. That's an expression of overpowering or being with her. It's not, as the Mormons say, the Holy Spirit had a physical body and actually lay with Mary. Not at all. This is a spiritual miracle creating in the life in the womb of this virgin this young woman marry, contrary to natural law. So this is inexplicable from the world's perspective. And it has to be explained to Mary how this is going to be, as she asked the question, how can this be? How can this be? He will be called the Son of God. He'll be called holy. No child that I'm aware of, though, you know, we like to think our children are precious, our children are perfect. No child is holy. Every child eventually shows the true nature of their sin. We're born in sin. The fall has caused this from Adam and Eve all the way down to every one of us, and children yet to be born will be born unholy in sin. This child alone is the exception to that. He will be holy. He will be unstained by sin. He will live a sinless life. The Son of God side of this is the deity title, the Son of God. To say that implies equality with the Father. Son bears the same qualities and nature of the Father. To be the Son of God is, of course, divine, deity in human flesh. This is the incarnation doctrine. When we think of the incarnation, God taking on flesh, dwelling amongst us as a man. He is God. He did not empty himself of being God and becoming a man. He took on humanity. So this is the God-man is going to be your baby, Mary. That is not explainable, except just to say that's what happened. That's how it is. It's not that God stopped existing as God to become Jesus, though. He took on flesh, and he dwelled among us, and we beheld him. We beheld him as who? The Word of God who become flesh, the Son of God, the mighty God, the mighty Father, as the prophet Isaiah says. Why did he do this? Why is God sending this one, this Son of God, into the world? What's he coming here for? To be Savior. So he announced to Joseph, to save us from our sins. The incarnation is a salvation issue. Our salvation is dependent upon the incarnation. This child has to be holy, has to be the Son of God for our salvation. Why? Because we depend on the godness of this Redeemer. It's not another man who can redeem us, because another man has to deal with his own sin. You have to have the purity and perfection of God himself to fix the problem of sin upon humanity. And we also depend on the manness, the humanity of the Savior in the incarnation, because there has to be like here. There has to be the sin of man paid for by one who is like us. In other words, if I'm going to try to redeem myself and try to pay for my sins, I don't go out and chop a tree down, throw it on the altar, burn it, and say, there you go, there's my offering. Or go kill my pet cat, which I have no problem with that, and offer it up there on the altar. There's my offering. It's unacceptable. Or throw money. If I take all the money in my bank account or whatever I've done in life, all my earnings, everything that's me and my effort and my works, and take that big pile of money and throw it on the altar and burn it there, that's real sacrificial of me to do that. I've given my life. I've given my money. I can throw my own life in some ways and sacrifice myself. And it's not money that's going to redeem us. What must redeem us is like us. Blood. The life of a man for a man. Thus Jesus had to be a man. And he came into this world. That's the manness of the salvation. And the godness. You had to have the God-man. Otherwise you take either of those out, and we have now undermined the whole concept salvation and redemption. And we got a problem. So this is the plan that God has given us here. This is Christmas, the story of God's plan. Another side inexplicable is to give her an encouragement of what God is doing. Not to say that she saw this angel and she's wondering, am I having a strange dream? Is this some strange vision? Is this angel Moroni or something weird going on here? How do I know? The angel says this in verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, her conception was natural, supernatural because she was barren, and that's quite frankly par for the course in the Old Testament with all the patriarchs. Barren mother gives birth to the son and the child that would go forward. But at least there's something that she could say, Elizabeth, going to Elizabeth, sure enough, miraculous. She is pregnant in her old age. That's validation to her. Indeed, this angel is an angel of God. Indeed, what he has said is true, must be true. And so we have God using the means here, inexplicable naturally, but it certainly is supernatural. You cannot force God to follow the rules. He makes the rules. He has the authority to circumvent them. He chooses means that generally go against human reason, yet give greater glory to his power and his sovereignty in these sovereign ways and his purposes. And so as he's announcing to her these things, wonderful they are. And one more display I passed right over. Look at the plan itself. Verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary's saying to the angel, how will this be? "Well, since I am a virgin, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." The angel just explains the whole plan right there. Here's what you need to know, Mary. Here's what's going to happen. And don't think this is impossible. I know you're thinking in your mind, this is not possible. Naturally, nothing's impossible with God. He has a plan. He's executing it. What is that plan? What's fulfilling heaven's plan? All of this is his plan. What's going on here is not a random thing of history that's just kind of worked themselves around. It's not Jupiter and Venus coming together on this. That's tomorrow night, right? It just kind of worked that way, right? No, this is obviously God doing his predetermined plan from the foundation of the world to execute it, to bring his son into the world. Micah 5:2 says, "From of old, from ancient of days, this has been the case." Angel sent from God, clearly, God is orchestrating this. God sent the angel. A virgin of the house of David, the plan fulfill the promises of God to David. He's going to be great. Indeed. Look at this career. He will be great, called the Son of the Most High God. Nobody's called that except the Son, second person of the Trinity. The Lord God's going to give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to have a kingdom, and that kingdom will have no end. He's going to reign over that house. Immediately, anybody who knows the scriptures in the Old Testament are thinking now back to the covenant of David, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles, and right up to Daniel chapter 7, where you have this picture of the kingdoms of the world coming one after another. And then the last one is this one, and the Son of Man comes and crushes them all, takes the throne given to him by the Ancient of Days, and he rules forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Those are the words that were given to Daniel the prophet 700 years previous to this. And so Mary in her mind would know that and understand that, as a good Jewish young woman would be taught. I'm going to give birth to a Savior, saving us from the judgment of our sins. I'm going to give birth to the Son of the Most High, who is equal to the Most High God. And great things are going to happen for such a child. I'm going to give birth to one who's going to reign over the house of David forever. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. That is amazing. This blows her mind, and she says, "Behold, what can I do? I'm your servant. Let it be done, because your plan is what I want done, God. Your plan." And you think that's impossible? If God's behind it, it's going to happen. That's the plan. That's what is announced, and that's what Christmas. And this is all backstory leading up to 9 months later, the place and the nativity. And what's happening in the nativity scene there, the birth of the child in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary in a manger amongst a cattle stall and whatnot, and we sing of that wonderful story. There's a backstory here. This is the backstory of the plan of God. This is what is happening and what is going to happen and what the outcome is going to be through all that. It's a salvation story. It's a divine purpose, sending the Great One into the world to save us, the Son of God. I just want to close with these words from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. 6 and 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, so when Christ came into the world, that's what we're happening. This is the incarnation. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That's why the Son was sent. It's not to throw more animals on the fire. It's to throw himself on the altar of God in that sense. Not only as the priest, but the very Lamb of God. This is why he came. And this is what the story should be always focused on. God has a perfect outcome in store for the future, for this woman, her betrothed husband, and for the world, and for us. One that will bring justice into the world for our sin. One that will bring forgiveness. One that will bring salvation. One that will bring a kingdom. One that will bring the glorious Son of God, that we might behold him and we might worship him. Whatever you face today, whatever difficulties 2020 has brought your way, I mean, we have two families where a couple persons are wearing ports right now for cancer, chemotherapy. I mean, this is a difficult year. But we believe God has a plan, and he has executed the plan. In this we rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness to us. Thankful that you have determined from of old, from the Ancient of Days, to bring to this place in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, in Israel, to bring your Son, to bring a Savior, to execute and carry out your saving plan to redeem sinners like us. We acknowledge we live in a cursed world, under the judgment of your hand because of our sin. We need the one who will come to fulfill your will by offering himself on the cross for our sin. And he came, and he did so. And you received it in full. And your wrath is satisfied for us. And he was risen from the dead that we might be risen from the dead one day and enter into his eternal kingdom, where he reigns, and we will dwell and reign with him and worship him and serve him. May we follow in the footsteps of these faithful ones who heard from you, heard about your will, heard about your plan, and said, "May it be done according to your ways." And use us, Lord, in this day for whatever purposes you have, whatever is going on in our life, whatever 2021 has in store for us. May we fall in line and serve your purposes as you execute them according to your perfect timing and your perfect ways. Bless and encourage us as a church with the gospel story of Christmas. As we thank you, in Christ's name I pray. Amen.